Good morning, church. Our scripture reading will be from the second half of Hebrews 12. That's verses 14 to 29. That's, if you're following along on the Pew Bible, that's page 976. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Just a point of clarification, I don't speak German. I responded to one of his emails with wunderbar, and he thought it was funny. So this week, is it on? Okay. This week, my family got hit with the flu pretty bad. Becky and the girls all had congestion and chest coughs and fevers and aches and pains and the whole body misery that comes with all of that. And I didn't get it until Friday, so this week I came home every day from work, and it was my job to kind of rescue Becky, who was feeling quite sick herself, rescue her from the miserable sick kids that she had been parenting all day, to give her a bit of a reprieve. But then as the week progressed, the kids started feeling better one by one, which is nice because kids who are not sick are less miserable. But I still had to come home and rescue her from the kids because Becky was still feeling pretty rough, and kids are still kids, even if they're not sick. And I was rescuing her from other things other than sickness. Instead of miserable, whiny, sick kids, I was rescuing her from whiny, complaining, healthy kids. One day, I came home, and Becky, who was, I could tell, obviously wanted to curl up in a ball and cry, was making dinner. And while she was making dinner, our healthy kids were loudly whining, "I don't want to eat that!" So I took them aside, and honestly, not as gently as I should have. I was explaining to them that, you know, listen, I know that you don't want to eat that, but you're actually being really selfish. Remember, mommy is sick and feeling really terrible, and she made dinner for you because she loves you, and you need to think about her instead of yourself. And the response was a loud and frantic shouting, "But I don't want to eat that food!" Now, they're little. And a big part of growing up is learning how to have a bigger perspective in life than your own little tunnel vision experiences, right? But the reality is that even as we grow up and mature, we still all get tunnel vision when we're suffering or when we're upset, don't we? We get hyper-focused on what's wrong, and we can't see or won't see anything outside of that. It's It's hard to see clearly when you're in pain, whether that's physical pain or emotional pain. When you're experiencing anxiety or stress, the problem just feels like it fills the whole world. And honestly, some problems and some pain justify that more than others, right? My kids were being selfish, but overwhelming sorrow from real suffering isn't selfish. It's normal and it's right. But today we're looking at a passage in Hebrews that's going to show us that even in the midst of real suffering, we need to be able to eventually get to the place where we can get outside of our tunnel vision and see a bigger perspective. We saw some of that perspective last week when Gary preached from the first half of chapter 12 of Hebrews, that passage talking about how for Christians, suffering doesn't mean that God's angry at us or is punishing us, but that he loves us and is using the suffering to discipline us, to build us up in holiness and to make us like Jesus. Today we're going to see more of that big picture perspective, which we need to have. This book of Hebrews that we've been looking at together was written, again, as we talked about every week, to people who are suffering. And as a result of that suffering, they're beginning to lose faith in Jesus. They're considering giving up on him. And so this book of the Bible was written to them to encourage them not to give up on Jesus, even in their serious suffering. And today, as we wrap up chapter 12 of this book, we're going to see that the message that's given to them in this section of Hebrews is just what we were talking about. That when you are suffering, think bigger than your experience. That's the big idea today. When you're suffering, think bigger than your experience. And this is going to be especially true, because this is the context of the book, but this is going to be especially true when your suffering is leading you to lose faith in Christ. That you need to fight past the tunnel vision of your suffering to gain a bigger perspective and remember what is ultimately true. I hope that this message in Hebrews chapter 12 will be a good reminder for you today if you're suffering. It won't take the suffering away. My hope is it'll give you an anchor to hold on to. And if you're here and you're not suffering today, we need to let this truth drill deeply into our hearts, because one day you will suffer. And you will need this truth to sustain you through it. So there are three parts of this bigger perspective that we need to have that this passage brings out for us. The first is this: when you're suffering, think about your church. When you're suffering, think about your church. I've always found names for gatherings of animals fun. We all know a flock of birds and a school of fish, but you know what a gathering of rhinos is called? A crash. A crash of rhinos. What about a gathering of crows? A murder of crows. Owls, a gathering of owls is called a parliament of owls. I didn't make those up. Those are true. But what about Christians? What do you call a gathering of Christians? We call it a church. It's easy to miss that the book of Hebrews wasn't just written to a bunch of people, random people. It was written to a particular local church, as actually were all the letters in the New Testament. Even the ones that are addressed to individuals, they're kind of for beyond that person to the whole church. There's parts of the letters to Philemon and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that actually address the church beyond just the individual that has the title of the letter. All these letters were written to local churches. So whenever Hebrews speaks about other people and one another kind of things and community, it's talking about church life. And I said a second ago that a gathering of Christians is called a church, but I want to clarify what I don't mean by that. This doesn't mean that anytime a handful of Christians get together, you have a church. Sometimes people like to quote Matthew 18:20. It says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. That's Jesus talking. And they say, see, we don't need anything formal. Whenever we get together as Christians, we are the church. But that's actually not true at all. That verse has a context that's incredibly important for understanding it. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the New Testament, if you read it in kind of the whole part and put it together, we have a definition of what a church is that we can pull out of the New Testament. It's this. A church is a group of baptized Christians led by qualified elders who gather regularly and are committed to one another so that they can worship God and grow together as disciples of Christ through learning the Bible and taking communion and singing. I'll read that again, that was long. A church is a group of baptized Christians led by qualified elders who gather regularly and are committed to one another. That's the important part I want you to think about today. And are committed to one another so that they can worship God and grow together as disciples of Christ through learning the Bible and taking communion and singing. That's what a church is, according to the New Testament. That's what Christians are called by God to be together. And so if you're a Christian who doesn't have that expectation of interacting with other Christians in this way, something's wrong in your understanding of who you are and what you've been called to be. And moreover, if you don't have that understanding of your involvement in the church, you will be in trouble when suffering comes. So with that in mind, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which says this. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The verses right before these ones that Gary covered last week tell us to strengthen ourselves and to bear suffering as God's loving discipline and to grow through it. It talks about not letting suffering disable your faith, but to let it have its intended purpose and heal you and cause growth in you, right? That's verses 12 and 13. We get to the end of verses 12 and 13, and the question is, how do we do that? How do we grow through suffering? How do we not let suffering disable us, but let us become more holy? And verse 14 gives us the answer to that, or part of the answer to that. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So start off, if you want to grow through suffering, start off by working hard to live at peace with everyone. Everyone who? Well, as we saw, the context is church life. It's speaking about being at peace with other Christians, the church family that you're a part of. Now, that doesn't mean you need to go be a troublemaker outside of the church either, right? Be at peace there too. But the point here is that you grow strong in your faith through suffering by maintaining good, healthy, godly relationships with your church family. Why? Because suffering is hard. And it's so much worse if you have to endure it alone. I hate exercising. I really, really hate it. I had a bonding moment with my daughter MJ recently, and she came up to me and she said, she's five, by the way, if you don't know her, she said, Daddy, I think I'm different from everyone else. They all want to run around and stuff, but I think I'd rather sit and look at a book or something. And I was like, man, you are my daughter. That is, I am right there with you. You know, some people love running around and being active. That is not the way God wired me. But you know, there was one time in my life when I exercised regularly. I try to exercise now. I try to make that a priority in my life. But when I was in Bible college, I exercised all the time. Because I lived in a dorm full of 60 guys, and there was a weight room on campus, and there was always people going, saying, hey, come work out with me. And I would go and I would do it with them. It's a lot easier to have the discipline that you need to do things if you have people encouraging you in them. Exercise is hard. I find it easy to give in. And to keep going, you need that discipline. By the way, we talk about discipline, sometimes we think it just means getting a spank, right? But discipline doesn't just mean that. It means also the positive ways we get built up, right? Building up good habits in us, having the discipline to exercise, having the discipline to get up and do our devotions in the morning or whatever it is, right? We need that kind of discipline when it comes to suffering. And that's why God gave us the church. We need one another so that together we can pursue the holiness that God is bringing into our lives through the discipline of suffering. So that one day we will see him face to face, right? Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But then Hebrews continues on in verse 15. And it says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up causing trouble and to cause trouble and defile many.
So here's where we come back to the concern of suffering leading you to lose faith in Christ. But notice here that the command isn't see to it that you don't fall short of the grace of God, because that won't be good for you. It's actually see to it that no one does. Because if one of you turns from God and becomes bitter towards him, it doesn't just affect that one person, it defiles many. Did you know that one of us sins, it affects more people than just the person who sinned? It always does. Sin is never a private matter. It always has a defiling effect on the people around us. And so we are commanded by God to hold each other up and to hold each other accountable for the sake of each individual among us, but also for the sake of the whole church. If you remember that New Testament definition of the church that I gave earlier, a church isn't just Christians who gather together regularly, but it's also those who are committed to one another to grow together. This commitment is what Hebrews 12:15 is speaking of. And if you know the way our church works and many other churches, it's also exactly why we have membership at our church. We talk about church membership, and sometimes people can think it's a little bit like a Costco membership, where you pay a due and you get some benefits. But church membership is about God's people formally committing to watch out for one another and to grow together as disciples of Christ. And part of that commitment is that we won't be lazy and cold towards those who stray from Christ into sin. We won't let that happen to one another as much as we can. This is where we come back to Matthew 18:20, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. This verse, it's the last section of last verse of a section in Matthew 18 where Jesus teaches clearly what the church should do if one of us is living in sin and won't turn back to God, right? You may be aware of the whole Matthew 18 principle, right? If someone sins, you go and you talk to them, and if they repent, great, and if not, you bring another person with you. And there's this whole long process, right, of trying to help someone who's in sin and won't turn away from it to come and repent and turn back to God. And the process of confronting somebody in their sin, of lovingly urging them to give up their sin and come back to Christ, it's an uncomfortable process. Most of us struggle to do it, if we've ever done it at all. It feels rude and mean somehow. But really, it's boldly loving. Because if we care about our church family, we will obey Jesus and not allow people to drift into sin without pursuing them. We will take responsibility for one another. We won't just let people go on thinking that they're fine when they aren't. You know, Jesus describes the end of the process of trying to draw people back from their sin back to Christ in Matthew 18:17. Here's what he says. He says that after all of that loving, prayerful pursuit, if after all that the person stubbornly won't turn from their sin and doesn't care, if the whole church has gone after them and they won't turn back, then the church is responsible before God to treat them as someone who isn't a Christian. In Jesus' words, he says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That doesn't mean be harsh or be mean. Remember, Jesus in the Gospels often gets criticized for caring for sinners. Jesus means that we ought to love this person and evangelize them, but to not let them go on with the delusion that everything is fine between them and God. That the church's responsibility is to do that, right? And it's not just the pastor's responsibility or the elder's responsibility, it's the responsibility of the church. The whole gathered church is to make that decision together, because that's when Jesus says in 18:20, where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. That verse means that Jesus gives his gathered church authority to hold each other accountable and formally make this decision to treat an unrepentant sinner as an unbeliever. We've done this as a church in our members' meetings, even recently. I've seen the unease on your faces as we've done it. And that's good, right? You should hate this. It's terrible. It feels like the scene at the end of Mary Poppins where the dad gets fired from the bank and they punch a hole through his hat and turn his umbrella inside out as a symbol of his shame. But it's not that. It's not about shame or punishment or anger. It's not a process that we invented to keep our lists clean and to be harsh to people we don't like. When we make that decision to treat somebody who said, is we're obeying Jesus through an act of love for those of us in unrepentant sin. We don't let people drift off into sin. We don't quietly remove their membership. Together as a church, we prayerfully take responsibility for one another because Christ told us to. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. If we are still tempted to think that all of this is a bit extreme, look at the next couple of verses. Verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Remember the story of the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, from Genesis 25 to 27. Esau was the older twin son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. As the oldest, he should have been the heir of all that God had blessed Abraham and Isaac with, but Esau was short-sighted. He was a man of passion who didn't see the big picture of why it's important to honor God when he didn't feel like it. And so he fell for his brother's tricks and lost his inheritance and blessing. And he didn't care until it was too late. And then there was no going back, right? In these verses, it says that he came to a point where he wanted to repent with sorrow, but there was no room for it anymore. It was too late. I wonder if Esau wished someone had taken him aside and challenged him on his sin long before that point. Or at least if he had wished he had listened to them. The challenge in this passage, guys, is to take sin seriously. It's so easy to find reasons not to. When we're suffering, we just want to give in and ease the suffering. It's easy to stop trusting God when it feels like he's let us down. It's easy to become bitter towards him and his people. It's easy to compromise on what we know God says so that we won't stand out and suffer for it at work or with our friends. But Hebrew compares that kind of thinking with Esau, who sold his entire inheritance for a bowl of stew that he wanted in a moment of passion. That's always what sin is. Giving in to our desires for ease and pleasure and relief or whatever we're talking about. Doing that instead of sticking with the discipline of God and pursuing holiness. So when you're facing suffering, think bigger than your experience. Think about your church. And if you're becoming bitter or losing faith, remember those who will be affected by your sin. Grow in God's discipline with one another. Pursue holiness with each other's help so that together we can see the Lord. Which brings us to our second point. First, we saw when you're suffering, think about your church. Second, this passage is going to tell us when you're suffering, think about your salvation. Think about your salvation. All through Hebrews, the author has been comparing how God revealed himself to Israel in the Old Testament through the Old Covenant to how God reveals himself to the church in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. If you remember, we've been looking at it and we've talked about it, or if you just know the story of the Old Testament, God made a relationship with his people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and that relationship was amazing. It was such a blessing to have a relationship with God, but that relationship, that covenant, wasn't the ultimate plan. That relationship that God developed with Israel through the Old Covenant was all a shadow to point forward to God's real plan through Jesus. The Old Covenant gave people sort of a provisional access to God, but it really showed us how sinful we are and how we can't come to him unless a perfect mediator brings us to him. So here in this passage, the author of Hebrews summarizes some of that and reminds us of the experience that the people of Israel had in Exodus 19. This is right when God is setting up that Old Covenant at the beginning of it. Look at Hebrews 12:18. It says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and let no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." When God came down on Mount Sinai and set up the old covenant with Israel, it was a terrifying experience for the people. They didn't want God to speak to them. He said, "Just speak through Moses and we'll take that." And even Moses, we're told later on in Deuteronomy when he refers back to it, he says he was trembling through that experience. It was a horrible, terrifying experience. though it was a good thing to have a relationship with God, it was only partial, it was only temporary, it was pointing to something better, which is why verse 18 goes on to tell the Hebrew Christians and to tell us that we didn't come to a relationship with God like that. Rather, he says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He says, listen, you've come to God through a better and more glorious covenant, a different relationship, through the new covenant. Right? The old covenant was very physical. They came to Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, where God descended physically in a cloud and a storm and terrified them by speaking out loud. But the new covenant is spiritual. When it says in verse 22 that you've come to Mount Zion, that name Mount Zion is the name of the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built. And often when they talk about Zion in the Bible, it means just Jerusalem. But also it actually sometimes means more than just Jerusalem. It often stands for something greater than the literal city of Jerusalem and talks about a heavenly city of Jerusalem. That's why verse 22 continues and says, so, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Right? Your relationship with God, he's saying, isn't just a physical kingdom that you're part of. Your salvation, your connection to God is about being a part of God's heavenly kingdom. You don't need to approach God through the old covenant trappings of temples and priests and in the literal physical city of Jerusalem. You don't need to bring sacrifices. Those are gone. That you're able to draw near to God directly in his throne room in heaven. And verses 22 to 23 describe that throne room. They said there's a crowd of angels worshiping. And there's all those who have loved God and died before you are there too. Verse 23 describes those people as the spirits of the righteous who've been made perfect. Those who were once sinners, who were forgiven because of Jesus and then suffered through life to grow in holiness, but now their period of discipline and struggle are now over and they stand with the judge of the whole earth and they've been made perfect and holy. How are they there? How have these sinners who should have been terrified to approach God, how are they now in his presence? How are they now made pure? Because of Jesus. Right, that last verse in there, there's this crescendo that gets us to Jesus. Let me read that passage again. Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God gave that first covenant, and Moses was the mediator. But he was an inadequate mediator of an inferior covenant. He was terrified the whole time. He was a sinner himself. That covenant was meant to point people forward to the real salvation that God would offer through the better mediator, the new covenant given through Jesus. Because God's Son became one of us and died in our place as the only sacrifice that could take our sins. Because he rose again and broke the power of sin and death and Satan. Because he ascended to his Father, still in human form, in heaven. Because of all that, he's able to bring us right into God's presence, forgiven and made holy. It says in verse 24 that Jesus' blood speaks for us. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember a few weeks ago, Hebrews 11 speaks of the story of Abel from Genesis 4, who through faith pleased God and was murdered by his brother for it. His blood cried out to God for judgment on that brother. But Jesus became our brother by becoming a human. And we murdered him. And his blood also cries out to God, but not for judgment, but for mercy. Jesus' blood, says the judgment's already been taken. They're declared righteous. And again, it doesn't just say he or she is us as individuals in heaven, but in heaven we'll be with the entire church. The church of the firstborn, that's speaking about Jesus, he's the firstborn. The church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's our salvation, our hope, our joy. You know, when I'm suffering, Becky likes to remind me of the gospel, that God loves me, that he's given his son for my salvation, and that whatever I go through is for my growth in holiness so that I can see his face. And almost always, my response is an irritated, I know, but it shouldn't be. Right? Becky's absolutely right. Steve, get your head out of your misery and think bigger. Remember your salvation. It's not trite. It's not boring. It's glorious. We will stand together and bask in the glory of our Creator, surrounded by angels and all who have gone before us and come to the end of their suffering. With Jesus, our journey will be complete. We will no longer need to hold each other accountable. We'll no longer need to pursue each other, to correct each other in sin. There'll be no more discipline. I look forward to being there with you guys one day. But that will only happen if we remember our third point. We've seen already that if you're suffering, we need to remember our church. When we're suffering, we need to remember our salvation. And thirdly, when you're suffering, think about your God. Your God. This is a warning passage. We need to remember that because this is going to get a little hard. Not everyone will be there on that eternal day in the presence of God. And even who call themselves Christian today will turn away from Jesus Christ and prove that they didn't know him. Excuse me. I know that some of you here today don't have a relationship with God through Jesus. And there are some of you here today who have considered yourself a Christian, but you're teetering on the edge of falling away. And some of us will face that temptation at some point if we're not doing that now. Listen to the warning given to you in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" That scary God who came down on Mount Sinai to Israel and terrified the people and killed those who came too close to the mountain, that God has not changed from then to now. He's the same God. We can come to him freely and without fear because he loves us and because he's opened the way through Jesus. But if the penalty for not listening to him then was hard, imagine how hard it is now for any who turn away from him after knowing the full plan and being invited into his heavenly kingdom. Don't reject his invitation today. God spoke to Israel from the mountain and shook the world. But he's also speaking to you now through his word. Don't think it's less impressive or less important. Please listen to this truth and turn to Jesus today and put your trust in him and his sacrifice for you on the cross. It's not just fire insurance or just a get-out-of-hell-free card for one day. Christ's sacrifice for your sins is the one thing that matters in all of life, and it will give you a hope and a peace and a joy even in your suffering. Christian, if you are suffering and your reaction is, God is punishing me and I'm going to reject him, you have it all backwards. If you're suffering as a Christian, as we've said last week, it's because God is disciplining you because he loves you as his child. He wants more than anything to see you grow in holiness. And I know that there are times when it is impossible to wrap your head around how that suffering that you go through, how that could be possibly be used by God, or how it could possibly be worth it. It doesn't make sense. But it doesn't have to make sense. Think bigger than trying to make sense of it all. Remember that God is bigger than you are, and he doesn't know you in explanation, but he is good. He's proven that he's good by giving you his son. What could be greater than that? Listen, my kids don't understand when I make them eat food they don't like. Their perspective is too small. But the discipline that we are putting into them is making them healthy and building good habits into them, whether they can see it or not. They have to learn to trust that we are doing it for their good, even when they hate it. And God is not unjust. We usually won't understand how all of his justice works out in the world, but one day, at the end of all things, God will put an end to suffering and all evil, and he will judge the world once and for all, which is what verse 26 is speaking about. Verse 26, it starts off by saying, I shook things when I came in the old covenant, right? Verse 26 says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Then verse 27 says, the words once more indicate that indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Speaking of one, God comes to complete all things and judge the earth and make all things new. He's going to undo all of creation as it is and make it the way that it should have been from the start. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 21. This is the second to last chapter in the Bible, and this is what it says. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So this is all talking kind of figuratively about what's going to happen at the end times when heaven and earth come together. And then it says this in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, that's God sitting on the throne, saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. That's the end of all of this. That's what's in store for those who love the creator and judge of the earth. But for those who reject him, that's where God's punishment comes in. We're not punished by God today, but we will be if we reject him. Rejecting the salvation that Jesus brings will cause you to pay the scribes. Hell is the full strength of God's fury and unending torment. It's not a truth that I relish in, but it's something the Bible says very clearly. And you need to take this seriously. Nothing else matters even a fraction as much as this. Whatever suffering you're going through, remember that while we grieve and struggle, we need to think bigger and remember our God and what he's done for us. God invites us to cry out to him and bring our doubts to him, right? We're allowed to do that. But we need to remember that he deserves so much better than our doubt. Let's not forget that our God isn't our personal therapist or a genie in the bottle. We should be thankful that he allows us to come to him with our struggles. But we don't get to treat him however we want. Rather, verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, right? If we belong to him, we're going to be part of this new heavens and new earth. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Come to the God of the heavens humbly. Worship him acceptably with reverence and awe. Rejoice that even though we don't deserve to be in his presence, we are welcome. But don't get confused. God is not a tame God. He's a consuming fire that will judge the world of sin. But he's good, and you can trust him. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths, these warnings that are deep, but also these encouragements to remember that you've given us your people, the church, to help us. We need each other. We depend on one another. We need to help each other. You've given us this amazing salvation that's hard to fully understand, but to know that one day, because of Christ, we will be at the end of our salvation or end of our suffering, and we will be made pure and holy. To remember who you are, that you do judge sin, and that we need to take that seriously and remember and be thankful for all that you've done for us and treat you with the respect that you deserve. Lord, I pray for those who are suffering today, those who are going through hard things. Lord, may this not be a rebuke for them, but an encouragement to remember your love. And Lord, if any are suffering to the point, turn back to you and find the help from your people and walk with you faithfully and hold on through all these things. We pray all these things in Christ's name, the one who came and suffered for us in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.